Because you know we're doing a great deal more detail on Timothy than we have done on other books, but I'm counting on some of you that have an interlinear with you that will be able to deepen the quality of your understanding of God's Word by reference to the original. Now, as you remember, verses 6 and 7 are all about Timothy's gift. And that is in verses 6 and 7. And really, we ought to include chapter 1, verse 8 also. And therefore, here's what we have. He talks about, number one, Timothy's gift. And that is the subject matter of verses 1, chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. Timothy's gift, 1, 6 through 8. And that, in turn, breaks into three ideas or three parts. Number one, the exhortation. Here is what you are to do, Timothy. And the exhortation is found in 1 verse 6. Reading the verse. Therefore, the verse 6, and for this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. And we'll want to analyze that exhortation. First of all, but immediately following the exhortation, we have in verse 7 a reason for the exhortation. The exhortation given, and then in verse 7, the reason for it. And then in verse 8, which begins with the word therefore, you have the conclusion about it. The exhortation to do it, the reason for it, the conclusion about it. And let me give you what we used last time, and we'll do this in more detail some tonight. The New Testament is full, please get this term, of thought directors called sometimes flags, sometimes called connectives. Or, more often than I think easiest illustration, is they are traffic cops. And you come down a road, and you come to the intersection, and you have the option, shall I go straight ahead, shall I turn right, or shall I turn left? And the traffic officer stands at that intersection and says, you've come this far, stop, and turn this way. It's a thought director. Now, let's catch that, please, in these verses. Beginning in verse 6, he gives the exhortation, and please notice the first words of verses 7 and 8. The first word is the word for. And if you're looking in a Greek Testament, it is the word gar. Gar is a thought director. Do you remember last time what we said a gar means? It means stop and listen to this. I don't want you to arrive at any conclusions yet. It's not time for that. And at the end of verse 6, after he said, here's what you're supposed to do, in verse 7 says, don't come to a conclusion. Let me direct your thoughts to a reason. And the word for says, next in the progression, after the command, is I want to give a reason, an explanation, a support for what I've just said. And then after he gives the reason for what he exhorts, he says, now! And here's the thought director in verse 8, and it's what? The word therefore. Now you may say to me that that is not the way English is done. I don't care how English is done. That's the way Paul reads over and over and over again. And if you do not know, I'm going to make a big statement. If you do not know these thought directors and what they are and what they mean, I would suggest you go home and take a pair of scissors and cut all of Paul's epistles out and throw them in the trash. Because you have no idea what they mean. Without the thought directors. And I've tried for so many years to get this across, and I've even, and I won't resort to it, but I've even thought, you don't know that that verse 7 is a reason for the command in verse 6? Can I make you mad? You idiot. Stupid. You can't read at all. You can't make it through Mother Goose. Now I'm doing that intentionally to say, is there anything I can do to rouse you? To say that the Word of God says in verse 6, do this, and please, 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 would you listen to me? I want to give you a rational explanation. I want to explain to you. I don't want you to conclude anything yet. I want to reason with you. And the New Testament is put together that way over and over and over and over and over again. And consequently, verse 7 starts with the flag. And that flag waves and says, I've just commanded you, haven't I? Well, I've got something more I want to say to you. Will you listen? Do you see the flag? Do you see the light flashing in your eyes? Please listen to my reason for it. I want to support it. I want to explain it to you. And he puts that word there at the beginning of the verse to say, stop. Don't let your mind go its own way. Don't let your mind think its own thoughts. Let me guide your thoughts by the word for, which introduces a reason for what I've just commanded. And at the end of verse 7, another flag waves. The light flashes and it says, stop! Would you please come to a conclusion? Would you do it by coming to my conclusion? And my conclusion is introduced in verse 8 by the word therefore. The most single important words in Paul's writings. Because they direct the logic through the... Maybe, this just came to mind. Maybe you could picture a maze. Okay? You go down this hallway. Then you look and says, oh, it goes right. And you turn right. And you bump into a wall and you turn around and says, oh, I ran into a wall. And that lack of opening in the wall says, turn through the next door on your right. And you do that. And this is the way Paul's reasoning goes all the way through the New Testament. So it looks something like this. And we'll begin with verse 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. And 6 says, go this way. 7 says, turn here. 8 says, turn here. 9 says, do this, add this. Verse 10 says, turn left. And that is portrayed in our text by little flag words. And the first flag we emphasized last time is the reason flag. It's the support flag. And therefore, can you see where I got my outline? I didn't dream this up. This rose out of the text. What is that called? When the message rises out of the text, it's not brought to the text. Exegesis means you lead it out. You let it say what it needs to say. And by the way, if you're kind of ho-humming this, may I say to you that this is the whole heart of the Reformation. John Calvin came along and he says, you know, it is the business of the interpreter to let the text say what it says. And the interpreter is to be guided very carefully by the signs, and he meant by the connectives, by the flags in the New Testament. And people began reading the Word of God to see what it said. And that's where we get the word exegesis. And from that, you had the great revivals. Do you know that every great revival of history really great revival of history started at the same place? The most logical book of the New Testament, Romans. Romans has lit more fires of revival than any other book, and it is a book that is literally saturated with connectives. Now, have I convinced you I'm not just trying to run you down a little intellectual trail? I'm trying to lead you down the trail that leads you to the meaning of God's Word. So that if I croak tonight, you will have some defense over the next teacher that comes along and say, to his dismay, that was a wonderful sermon and you came to a neat conclusion, but it wasn't the conclusion introduced by the therefore in verse 8, was it, sir? Have you ever heard this kind of Bible study? Read a verse and then say what it means to you? That's not the way you study the Bible, because what it means to you is meaningless. Who cares what it means to you? We can't stop with verse 6 unless we're out of time. And when you stop with verse 6, you said, well, I'm sorry, Holy Spirit. I saw you draw the breath that was going to give me why you ordered me to do that. But that was the end of my Bible study for today. So there he stands saying, well, I sure would like to explain to you if you would bother to listen. And therefore, if I get a little bit evangelistic and passionate on this, it's because I am. Okay, the exhortation, beginning in verse 6. What is, if you are going to read for meaning, what is the first question that you need to ask and answer? Remember, reading is asking and answering questions. Suppose I'd have an appointment to meet you at a certain place, 6 o'clock at Cascone's, and I would come up to you and I would say, for this reason I will not be there. What would you say? What reason? What reason? Well, is verse 7 any different, or verse 6 any different? For this reason, what reason? What reason? Now, where would you get that? You'd go back in the context, wouldn't you? What has he said just before verse 6? He says, I know about your faith that dwelt in your grandmother, and it dwelt in your mother, and I'm sure in you as well. And for this reason, what reason? Your heritage. For this reason, because of your grandma. For this reason, because of your mother. For this reason, verse 6, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God. Now, having seen that, here's another thing you want to do in Bible study. Can you principalize? That means, can you see a principle here? I can. And I think the principle that is in the text is simply this. Good heritage brings responsibility. You ought to be stirred up because of your grandma and your mother. And therefore, there's a principle that is involved in it. The principle is not per se stated in the text. But isn't that a valid principle? Wouldn't you say that I got it out of the text? I didn't bring it to the text? For this reason, that is your heritage, I remind you, and if you happen to have believers who are your brothers or sisters or parents or grandparents, and they love the Lord and loved His Word, let me say this. For that reason, you ought to be a better believer. And you ought to assume responsibility because of the parents that you've had that brought you up in the Word of God. If that's the case, it's not fatal, but it is nice to know that Christian parents bring Christian responsibility. And they're not here, so I can't pick on them, but they don't mind, I'm sure. The Nortons back here that are always here. Honor God's Word, absorb God's Word. What does that do to Tori? Says, Tori, because you're mom and dad.
you should honor the Lord. Now, I picked that out just to be concrete, not to pick on them, but just to say that, because it's something that I would gladly say to Tori's face, that your mom and dad, who love the Lord, assigned to you responsibility. Okay. Now, notice then in verse 6, for this reason I remind you to kindle. Now, can you tell me what makes the word remind in this sentence, what makes it important? Why is the word remind important? What part of speech is it here in the sentence? It's the verb, isn't it? I remind you. And verbs are always important. So I remind you. Now, if you're looking at a Greek text, you look at the word remind, and it is simply this. It's the word A-N-A, and it's a compound, so I'll put a dash in there. And then it has the word memnesco. Memnesco. Now, forget the ana on the front. Memnesco is a word that means to call to mind. To call to mind. However, you would say something to call to mind. What's this ana mean? Ana means up. And here is the meaning of the word. To call up in your mind what is already there. Just like we may call up something in our memory. To remember a certain event is memnesco. But if you're going down the road and all of a sudden you hear a tune or see something and it calls up to you all that flood of memories that you have. And it reminds you of these things. And the tense of that word is present tense. And that means, Timothy, keep on calling up in your mind these things that you already know. The word review would help to get it. Review in your mind. It doesn't mean, well, let's put it this way. This is a word that is not for new truth. This is not a word for new truth, but for recall of known truth. Or let's put it this way, already known truth. Already known truth. So we begin in verse 6, and he says, I have a command to give to you, Timothy, and the command is do this. I want you to sit down, use your mind, dig back in your memory, because I know I've told you this before, and I want you to call these things to mind again. Now, why do you need to do that? Why do we need reminders? The reason we need reminders is because we are all infamous forgetters. You know how something can be in your mind, but you momentarily, it's not in the forefront of your mind, and you forget it? Now, the other night I came to the office late, I had something on my mind, and I know exactly what the security code is. I know what it is. I remember I'd done it over and over and over and over and over again. And I opened the door and stood in front of that thing and it went beep. What is that number? Jane has often said the same thing. Why is it you can use a number over and over again and one day draw a blank? What is it? Have you ever looked at anyone that you know as well as your brother and can't think of their name? Have you ever had mental vapor lock? And that happens to all of us. I know the first wedding I ever did was of a couple I knew. It's been almost 40 years ago. I knew them. Childhood friends. I knew them well. I got up there and said, do you? Lost it. Couldn't think of Jerry Johnson. Jerry. and I was raised with that kid. We drove cars together. We went to Winstead's together. We chased girls together. We did everything together. And I know Jerry's name, but I forgot it. And that is especially true. Yes, Marvin, do you have a confession? Oh, well, okay. We're going to have to start editing comments, aren't we? Yeah. But there is a natural tendency in all of us to forget things. Now, God knows this so well. He knows it so well that He says in the church age, I want you to involve yourself on a regular basis in an anamnesis. Now, anamnesis is the same as this, only nesis is a noun. Memnosko is the verb form of that noun. So it's for all practical purposes the same. And God says, I have built in to the church something to cause you to remember something that you all know. You can even teach it. You can explain it. But you tend to forget it. Look at 1 Corinthians, and we're looking at the same word that Paul gives to Timothy, and we're looking at it in 1 Corinthians 11:24. The institution of communion, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in anamnesis. Same word spoken to Timothy. I remind you to stir up your gift, something you already know, and I want to repeat it to you. So what is the Lord's table? It is a repetition. It is a calling up this month, a calling up next month, a calling up next month, a calling up next month, until you die. It's a calling up out of your memory. And the word up means up out of memory. So call up out of memory. Now going back to the passage, I think that Paul would probably lop off all of our heads if he ever heard anyone say to him, I've heard that, Paul. He would react strongly, I'm sure. But let's go back to our text. Verse 6, for this cause that is your godly heritage, I remind you, call this up out of what you already know now, I'm not teaching you new truth, this is old truth, to kindle afresh. And that word kindle is a very important word, and it's another word that we use in English. Huh. First part of the word is anna. Means do it over again. It's in your mind, but bring it up. And so it's repeated action. Ana, zo, pureo. Now let me give you what you already know. Do you know what the word pureo means? We have it in English. It's a word for fire. Have you ever heard of a funeral? What? Pyre. Pardon me if you don't like Greek, but you just spoke it. Because a funeral pyre is the funeral pyreo. It's the place where the fire burns. Does anyone know what the word zoe means? Life, as in zoology? So, kindle up the fire to life. All over again. You've done it before, but kindle the fire up to life all over again. Now, would you say that that is more colorful than English? And that is why we use Greek. It makes the study of the Word of God so simple and so accurate and so careful. And there it is right in front of you. So you might want to put down two words, the word zoology and the word pyre, and there they are, pure Greek words. The word means, and a good translation of it, was to fan into a flame. To fan something into a flame. Now, it's good not only to know the meaning of the words, but it's also to have a good mental image. Let me ask this. Have you ever tended a fireplace? And you sit there with that poker to do what? The tendency of the fire is to go out. And you need to poke it every once in a while and fan it to a flame. I've seen, though I did not live through that period, when there were bellows like this that would blow into the flame. And they would do this. Now, this is Paul's imagery. He says, like you take a bellows and blow air into the fire. Like you take a poker and stir up that fire. Now, I want to do you, want you to do that. Instead of a fire, what is it you're to stir up? Well, he says in verse 6, I want you to kindle afresh the gift of God. The gift of God. Now, what is a gift? We will define it very briefly because we've been over it many times. Definition of gift. It is the endowment from God of ability to fulfill your ministry. It's the endowment from God with ability to fulfill His ministry. There are 17 or 18 or 19 of them in the New Testament. There is the gift of mercy, which some have. And he says, you know, you really have a gift of mercy. Why don't you stir that thing up? And that means to develop it. And so we know the endowment exists for all believers. Simply note 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12. Talks about everybody has one. So verse 6. It needs to be stirred up, and let's make some observations on this text. Number one, a gift may be possessed, but dormant. What makes it dormant? You never develop it. You never pursue it. I don't know how many sitting here this morning will look back and say, you know, I had certain abilities. And it's sort of the, you know, use it or lose it. And you didn't lose it, didn't use it, you didn't develop it. I maybe I'm benighted, but I think that when I became a Christian at a very young age, I think God gave me a gift to teach. But boy, does it ever take work to develop it and to stir it up? Gifts will grow dormant if not developed. And I think some of us have fuzzy thinking on that. If God has gifted me to do something, why, it'll just pop out all over. No, it won't. You may never even know you had one. Because you did not attempt to polish and develop and grow on your gift. I took 7 years of Hebrew, 7 of Greek, and all kinds of Bible interpretation, all kinds of history and background courses to do what? To make my gift sharp. Therefore, a very important principle, a gift may be possessed, but dormant and unused. Now, something else comes out of that. A gift, see if you can catch where I get it. Something I didn't tell you, but I think you'll catch it. A gift must be continually exercised. Where would I get that? What is the tense of the word I remind? Present, continuous action. Do you know what the tense of the word to kindle is? Present. So Paul says, I'm going to keep stirring your memory. You keep stirring your gift. So, we draw a conclusion, and the conclusion that is a gift must be continually exercised. Number three. And it's probably the only thing about this verse that maybe makes you a little ill at ease. Perhaps it makes you exclude yourself. And what is that? Well, this gift is in you, Timothy, through the laying on of my hands. And you say, well, how did Timothy get his gift? The Apostle Paul laid his hand on Timothy, and Paul became the source of the gift. As we said Sunday, I think most of you can answer this. If you want to indicate the source of something, what is the little preposition that does it? Ek. So if he had said in verse 6 that the gift is in you, ek, the laying on of hands, but he didn't say that. You know why he didn't say that? Because that's not what he meant. And let's see, we'll begin on the right and pick on Tenley. Do you see the word in there, through the laying on of hands, is dia? Mm-hmm. Do you notice what it is not? It is not ek.
That's why I was looking for ek. I was panicking.
Oh, no.
Oh, okay.
It isn't there because it doesn't belong there. And it doesn't belong there because it would convey the wrong meaning to you. And Paul wants to be clear. So he doesn't say, this is ek, out of as a source, the laying on of hands. It says it is through the laying on of hands. And the idea is the source of the gift is God. The means of recognizing it is Paul's laying on of hands. See the difference that a little tiny preposition makes? Makes a lot of difference. As we said, it's different to be under the bus and on the bus. Great deal of difference. And so these things are very important. They guide our minds to the meaning that was in the author's mind. Think of words in this way. If you're a good speaker, you have thoughts in your mind. You now have the responsibility to take those thoughts and verbalize them in exactly the right words. And what is your goal? I want you, in your thought process, to think what I think in mine. And I use words as the bridge. And if you don't think that is an art, try writing. And you'll find over and over again, or speaking, and you'll find over and over again, no, that's, I don't know how many times I've said, yeah, I did say that. But that's what I said. That isn't what I meant. Well, that was my fault. But I think we've all understood what it is like to miscommunicate, either in writing or in speaking. And that's why we have the inspiration of Scripture. God didn't want to miscommunicate. He said, now if I can have your attention, I did not put the word ek there. Did you notice that? Or are you too sleepy to notice words? Are you alert, mentally alert? Or are you mentally sleepy? And don't say exactly what I said. I remember, Marvin, in court, the first time when I was a reserve police officer, going into court, and the attorney was good. He said, how did you determine the speed? And I said, well, I measured from this point to this point, and it was so many yards, and then I timed each one. And he said, did you measure the course? Well, no, it was already marked out. And as you guess, I lost. Because I could not give first-hand testimony to what I had actually seen. Now, you may say that's picky, but thank God for picky people. It's the only way you can make a good contract and a good agreement is by being sensitive to words. And that's certainly true in the study of the Bible.
Okay, the laying on of hands did not impart a gift. It recognized a gift. And as we said last time, the laying on of empty hands on empty heads never made a pastor yet. Okay. Now, do you see the traffic cop standing there waving at you? He's right at the beginning of the intersection, the beginning of verse 7. And what's he saying? I want to give you a reason for what I'm saying. For God has not given to us a spirit of timidity, but... Now, in looking at that verse, I say with confidence that the verse divides into two parts. Because there is a part of speech in Greek called the strong adversative. A strong adversative. And believe me, you meet the strong adversative over and over again. And it is the word but, or in the Greek text, the strong adversative is A-L-L-A, Allah. You say, you mean they have a way to use the word but that's weak? And a way to use the word but that's strong? Yeah, they do. And whenever they use this word, they mean strong contrast. Big difference. This is the little flag that is the flag that in simple terms says big contrast. Big contrast. And it means yell me, stress me, emphasize me. And therefore, if we read it for the adversative, and Debbie, do you see Allah in the middle of verse there? Okay, that puts a flag up in your mind, and that's yelling at you, listen to me. Big contrast. Big contrast. And so, verse 6 then reads this way. Verse 7, rather. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but... Pardon me for yelling. But... Strong contrast, strong adversity, but a power and love and discipline. So notice the word divides into two parts, right? 7a, then the word but, and 7b. Now, you may not see this, but I can see it from reading much of Paul, is that one of the favorite ways Paul has of saying something is simply this. He loves to give, first of all, a negative, then the word but, and follow it by a positive. No, no, no. He doesn't do it that way. He usually gives a negative, a contrasting word like but, and a positive. No, he gives a negative, a but, and three positives. Now, that's just part of Paul's style. He loves to teach that way. He loves to get this across and give a negative followed by three positives. He's a preacher. Every sermon has 3 points. No, I'm sure not. But this is his style. This is the way he does. There's probably good pedagogy to that. And I can tell you why. Most writers could tell you why. Do you know why you never say a negative before a positive in good writing or good speaking? People do it, I know. But they don't know something. Did you know it takes 3 times as much
three times as much time to process a negative as it does a positive? Now, I doubt that the Holy Spirit knew that. He hadn't read some of the books that we read, the Annapolis Code to Writing, the West Point textbook by Lefkowitz, the Publisher's Bible, the Chicago Manual of Style, or some of the other publications we take that will tell you, here's what's wrong with your sentence. You came on with the negative. That's okay, but not first. And if you do that, be sure your positives are well established. And notice in verse 7, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, that's a negative, but by way of contrast, of 1, power, 2, love, and 3, discipline. Now you say, well, what do you mean that's part of Paul's style? Look at Romans 14, 17. And I can show you many of these, but this is the way Paul teaches. It's good pedagogy. Chapter 14 and verse 17. 14, 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. Negative, isn't it? But, Allah, strong contrast of what? 3 positives. And the 3 positives are righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit. And we could produce other passages and say this is part of Paul's style. This is a good way to teach it. This is a good way to pound it home. It's not this. It's this. And this. And this. And that is the style that that Paul uses. So let's go back then to 2 Timothy. Okay, if verse 7 is beginning to give us reasons for the command introduced by the word for in verse 7, and the word command is an arrow pointing back to the verse before. He says, I want to develop it, I want to expand it, and I appeal to your reason. I appeal to your reason. That's unfortunately what's wrong with much preaching. It's appeal to emotion. And it will dangle you over hell and scare you to death. Good teaching is rational. Good teaching says, I want your mind. It says, I want you to think. And Paul says, verse 7, I want you to think. And what does he give as his reason? Doesn't that break into two parts? First of all, negative. Introduced by the big contrast to the 3 positives. Now let's look at each one. Number 1, the negative says in verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity. Now, if you wanted to find what the word timidity meant, you would naturally want to say, well, is this used elsewhere in the New Testament? And I went down that path. I saw it was the word delia. And I said, well, I wonder what delia means in other passages. You know what I found? This is it, baby. Never occurs one other time in the New Testament. So this is it. And what's that called? A hapax legomena. It's only spoken once. Now, perhaps you can't do this, but I'll tell you what I did with the word temerity. I said, okay, I can't find it anywhere else in the New Testament. Let me try the Septuagint. Let me try classical Greek. Let me get out the Loeb Library on the papyri. That's secular writing. And see if it's used out there. And I come to find out it is the word that is used for a coward. It's the word that is used for a coward. And many contexts outside of the New Testament dictate that usage. So, he's saying in verse 7. And by the way, in verse 7, is there a difference between being timid and being a coward? Some of us sitting here are probably pretty timid, aren't you? You have a hard time meeting people. You stand in one foot on any other because you feel self-conscious or timid. He's not talking about that. He's talking about a coward. You wouldn't say for a person who's a timid little soul, you're a coward, would you? Sometimes you find out some interesting things about timid people. Under the right circumstances, they become very courageous. You know the old saying, beware the anger of a patient man. Did you see that in school ever? Someone who, Steve Untruff is, he may be retired now, but he was a very high officer in the Kansas City PD. And I remember Steve, red hair and freckles, and we all used to beat the snot out of him. Probably why I became a cop. I don't know. I don't know that. But probably so. Until one day, we pushed Steve too far. And little Stevie Untruff came out swinging and kicking and scared the life out of all of us. So don't apply this verse to someone who is just naturally timid. That's okay. But he's saying God has not given us the spirit of cowardice, but of, and then the three positive things, notice, are listed in the following context. And they all indicate something different. They are, one, power. Two, love. And three, discipline. And you say, okay, that's fine. That's a list of three. Now, wait a minute. Let's stop and think. Power, what's this about? It's about exercising your gift, isn't it? And to exercise your gift, you need power, love, and discipline. What does that mean? Power makes your gift effective. Power makes your gift effective. Love provides a gift with a motive. And discipline gives a gift direction. So Paul says, stir up your gift, Timothy. And in so doing, remember that God has not made you a coward. God has given you the three things that you really need. Do you want to be effective in your gift? You need power. Do you need and want to be rightly motivated in your gift? You need love. Do you want to be rightly directed in your gift? You need discipline, and is important. As a matter of fact, that last one sometimes is the difference between success and failure with a gift, isn't it? Sometimes a person depends on their gift and they never develop it. They don't have any self-discipline. They don't work. They don't dig. They don't try. They don't study. They don't put forth effort. And consequently, here's a wonderful gift that is dormant. And some little guy that didn't seem to have much in the way of gift polished his and worked on his and disciplined himself until he became effective with his gift. And so this is very important
idea. Now, notice the next verse begins with a what? A thought director. He's saying, now up till now, you've heard what I ordered you. You've heard my reasons. Now, I want you to come to a conclusion. And I want the conclusion to be mine. And therefore, in verse 8, you have it introduced by the word therefore. But in the last 3 minutes, and we'll redo this next time, I want to introduce you to a phenomena of the text that is very important. Look at verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Now focus on those words, testimony of our Lord, because they can mean two distinctly different things. It could mean the testimony from our Lord, right? It's the Lord's testimony. He's the one that gave us. Or it can mean of our testimony for the Lord. It can mean His testimony or our testimony. Now, we'll express that next time. In talking about in the New Testament, you have two kinds of words called genitives. And let me give one for example. We'll look at many others. Agape. Agape is just a noun in its nominative case. It means love, as you well know. The word for God is theos. But theos in genitive case is theou. Now, that phrase can mean two things. He has a lot of love of God in his heart. What do you mean? Love for God. Or you say it was the love of God that sent Christ to the cross. Same expression, only you mean by love of God, the love that came from God, that belongs to Him. And the New Testament is loaded with these. You say, well, how do you know which is which? Context. Tells, is he talking about the love that God has for you? Or the love that you have for God? You say, well, doesn't the Greek say? No. It doesn't say. It leaves it to your good sense to determine which it is. Objective or subjective. There's a verse in the book of Galatians that says we're saved by the faith of Christ. Pisteos Christou, genitive case. And I heard a teacher once say, see there? It's not your faith that saves. It's His faith that saves. I want to say, look, Stoop, that is not a subjective genitive. That's an objective genitive. And those are the two kinds that we'll want to work with those. And by the way, when in your translation, like in verse 8, he says, of the testimony of our Lord, subjective or objective? Does it sound like it's the testimony we have for Him or the testimony that He gave to us? Sounds like it's the one that He gave to us, doesn't it? It's the Lord's testimony that He gave to us. Well, that is pure interpretation. And you can just write in your text, interpretation, 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 interpretation. Because that's what it is the subjective interpretation of the person that... Now, let's close real quick. Go to 1 John 4:9. And we'll close with this. 1 John 4:9. And notice the way it's interpreted. They gave you a simple, bare, naked genitive. And it says, by this the love of God, and that can mean two things. It can mean by the word love of God, love for God. It can also mean the love that comes from God. Which is he talking about? Our love for him or his love for us? Now, tell me this. It doesn't make any difference. Well, it does to me. I don't like ambiguous things that can mean different things. And a good writer makes his meaning precise enough that you can tell. And the New Testament just literally is full of objective and subjective genitives. Okay, now let me ask a question in closing. I don't think it's going to chase me any. But am I being too technical for you? Do you want this kind of support in Bible teaching? You're going to get it whether you want it or not, but I just kind of say I hope you understand it. And when you see this, doesn't it fix it in your mind in a wonderful way? I cannot help but see Timothy in front of a fireplace and that fire being brought to life in him. That's a picture. And those pictures are what makes memory and makes us good students of God's Word. Yes?
Spiritual gift that it talks about there in verse 6.
Uh-huh.
Is that the same gift that it was talking about over in 1 Timothy 4:14?
Okay, the question is this gift we've been studying tonight the same as in 1 Timothy 4:14? And in 4:14, get to it here. Do not neglect the spiritual gift which in you, which is bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands. Yes, it would be. And I take it here, he gives a little bit more detail, but he still doesn't say it's ek, the presbytery. It's not out of his source. I would take it again. It's the recognition of gifts, and it was done by the laying on of hands that did it. And by the way, I think this is a funny verse because we are so linked in American thinking to committees and boards. Give me the marginal reading for presbytery. What is it? Board of elders. Who in the world got a board out of that? Only an American could do that. But this is why I'm trying to get you to study the text firsthand. Touch it. It'll set you on fire. Guarantee. Touch it. It'll set you on fire. And you'll have a zeal. Old S. Lewis Johnson said, do you men want a burning heart? Then get it God's way. Where the disciples on the Emmaus Road said, did not our hearts burn with us while he spoke with us, by the way? And he used to point out so dramatically that it was his word that lit the fire in the heart of the apostles, and it should be in us too. Okay. Again, I've gone over, but I'll try to get this back under some discipline. But I didn't get finished again. It's okay. We're in no rush. We want to learn thoroughly. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth. In Christ's name, amen.